Okay, we come tonight to lesson number 11. I'm seeing someone's holding up some notes. Oh, you did bring your notes from lesson 3. Okay, one person did. Very good. Okay, well, good. There's a reason I asked that. We're going to be looking tonight at Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And I remember some years ago, Diane and I were on a short-term mission trip in Cape Town, South Africa, and I was preaching in what they call a settlement. And a settlement in Cape Town area is an extremely impoverished area. The houses were, if you want to call them houses, they were shelters basically out of corrugated aluminum or whatever they make that out of, and there was dirt streets, and it was, you know, pigs running around and various things. But it was pretty Spartan. I'll just leave it at that. But I preached it was in Khayelitsha, and a number of years ago, and I was preaching on a subject that related to Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and I had a translator. And when I would say Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, he kind of gave me one of these, and so I would just call him Nicky. So we abbreviated it, but it was hard, because they speak the Xhosa language in Khayelitsha, and it's a very interesting language. But I remember very distinctly preaching in Cape Town a number of years ago. But the inscription at the top of this page is an inscription from a painting by Domenico Fetti in an art gallery in Dusseldorf, Germany. And the painting under which this inscription rested is called Ecce Homo, which is Latin for Behold the Man, and it was a painting of Christ and his sufferings on the cross. And that painting was used of the Lord to make a remarkable difference in the life of von Zinzendorf, and we'll get to that. But let me give you a little background. The reason I mentioned lesson number 3, which goes back to November the 22nd when we had lesson number 3, but we looked at John Huss. And he was martyred for his faith by the Catholics. And he was really a forerunner of the Moravians. And Zinzendorf was a Moravian. And so we're in that same tradition. So now we're going back across the pond. Now we're back in Germany. So that's where we saw Huss was in Bohemia. And now we're in Saxony, which is an area in Germany. And we're in the 1700s. But Zinzendorf was a very different person than Huss in terms of his upbringing, in terms of his societal status, as you'll see in just a moment. But his passion for Christ was remarkable, and he was very much in the same tradition as John Huss. But he wrote a hymn, and we will sing it, called Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And I suspect that hymn is familiar to most, if not all of you. It should be familiar to all of us. But Zinzendorf wrote, and I've read this several places, 2,000 hymns. These were prolific writers, these guys. And you'll look long and hard to find more than one and maybe two of his hymns in modern hymnals. The Lutheran hymnal that's used here has two. The Trinity hymnal has one. The Grace hymnal has one. The one hymn that is included in these various hymnals is Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And that's really the one that survived. There are a handful of others, mostly all of them still in German. And you may remember that Catherine Winkworth is the one that took so many of those wonderful German hymns and translated them into English so that we can enjoy them. Well, this one was translated not by Catherine Winkworth, but by Zinzendorf's good friend, John Wesley. And that's another story in and of itself. So Zinzendorf actually, at least indirectly, had a role in John Wesley's conversion. And they became very good friends. But this hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, in its original form, had 33 stanzas. And John Wesley translated it in 1739, and he cut it down to 24 stanzas. And I've actually reproduced those same 24 stanzas for you in your handout, but we will be singing 6 of those stanzas. So we'll be singing about 20% of what Zinzendorf wrote, and I don't know where the other 9 stanzas are. I'm sure if I looked long enough and hard enough, I could find all 33. But it's hard enough to find anything more than six. But the version that that Wesley translated had 24. But Zinzendorf was born into royalty. He was born with a noble background, a very wealthy background, a very highly cultured family. He was educated, among other places, at Wittenberg. You may know that should cause you to think of John Luther. I know you're remembering John Luther right now, but Wittenberg. But he was influenced by his grandmother in particular, his maternal grandmother. And when I use the term pietist, let me give you a sense of what that means. The Lutheran denomination in the 1700s, unlike its early roots in the 1500s, 1600s, unfortunately had become very formal. It was reduced largely to dogma and to various forms, and there was a reaction, a good reaction, against that, not in terms of discrediting the doctrine, but seeking what they called a religion of the heart, and that is to really worship the Lord not only with the recitation of certain confessions and certain catechisms and have it be an academic exercise, but they wanted it to be something engaging the totality of their being. And so it was, when I use the term pietistic, that's a good thing. That was what his grandmother was all about, and he had a teacher that also influenced him as well. But he finished his studies. He was trained as a lawyer in Wittenberg, and he took a post. Essentially, he was the king's legal counselor. So when you read that he was a counselor to the Elector of Saxony, Germany as we know it today was divided into various areas, and Dresden, where he was born, was in Saxony. And so he was a very high-ranking person, again, born into nobility. 1722, he married Countess Erdmutha Dorothea von Reuss. So you had a count marrying a countess, but a godly woman. She shared the same passion for Christ, of course. You had a believer marrying a believer, and both of them were inflamed with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that they were wealthy and of nobility did not hinder them at all. In fact, both of them loved the Lord Jesus with all of their hearts. But he bought an estate in Saxony, and it was called Berthelsdorf, and he bought it with the express intention of providing a place of refuge for the Moravians. You remember we talked about the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648. The population of Germany was reduced by about a third during those 30 Years' War due to famine and starvation and military activities in just a horrific time. And the Moravians became essentially outcasts at that time. They were intensely persecuted, largely by the Habsburg domain. That was a Catholic rule that essentially was persecuting the Moravians very intensely. And Zinzendorf wanted to provide a place where they could come. And so they bought an estate, and they bought it in 1722. And in June of 1722, they began to clear the ground to build this estate. And shortly after that, in 1725, they had 90 Moravians living with them. And in 1726, it had gone up to 300 Moravians. He was providing a place where these persecuted Christians could come and they could be safe and they could have fellowship with each other. And it was called Herrenhut, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but that literally meant the Lord's watch. And when they founded it, they had a commitment service, and they read at that time Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. And those verses read, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." What's interesting about Zinzendorf, and it's not widely known, is he had a passion for reaching Jewish people for Christ. He read Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that expression, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek," can be understood in a variety of ways. But he took it in terms of a priority, and he actually was responsible for sending missionaries to a Jewish community in Amsterdam to reach Jewish people. So he saw reaching Jewish people as a priority based on Romans 1, verse 16. And the passage I just read actually would be somewhat consistent with that. But he became a bishop of the Moravian denomination, and he began to minister to them, and some remarkable things took place there. They had their own hymnal, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's in the fourth paragraph, and if you know how to speak German, you can help me out with that later. But there were almost 1,000 hymns in that hymnal, and about 200 of them were written personally by Zinzendorf. And they represented a strong missionary zeal, a strong pietistic influence. And as we'll see when we look at this hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," they were really consumed with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That absolutely dominated the landscape of their soul. But the real influence began in Zinzendorf's life in 1708, even as a young man, only 8 years old at the time. He remembered this later. I remember he said very distinctly the time, the place when he recognized Christ as his Lord and as his Savior as a young man. But there was a very pivotal occasion in his life in 1719 when he went on what they called a grand tour of Europe. And you can only imagine what that would look like. If you're a count and your family sends you on a grand tour of Europe, you can just sort of imagine what that would have looked like. But he came to this gallery in Dusseldorf, and he saw the painting that I just referenced and the inscription that was under it. And that inscription, it said, "All this I have done for you, what have you done for me?" And Zinzendorf literally sat for hours in front of that painting, and he wept, and he prayed, and he meditated upon that. And the significance of that moment for him was, he said, I don't know that I've ever really considered the price that was paid for me by Christ, the sufferings of Christ on my behalf, what he did for me, the wrath that he averted, the place in heaven that he purchased, the price that he paid for me. He said, I don't know that I've ever really come to grips with what was done for me and the price that was paid, the cost that was embedded in that sacrifice for me. It was not an academic endeavor. It was not something that was just in his head. His heart was consumed with that, and our hearts should be consumed with that. We should be asking ourselves the same question. What have we done for Christ in view of what he has done for us? And so ever after that occasion, his motto was, "I have but one passion, and that is he and only he." And I can just give you just a sense of his missionary zeal. In 1731, so he would have been 31, he was still, even though he was involved with Herrnhut, the missionary refuge place for these Moravians, he still was engaged in state affairs, and so he went to Copenhagen to see the coronation of King Christian VI. And in Copenhagen, and again, he would have been 31 years of age at this point, but he was sent on a dispatch by the King of Saxony to Copenhagen. But he met a converted slave from the West Indies, and the slave's name was Anthony Ulrich. And Ulrich had a real passion for seeing missionaries go back to the West Indies to take the gospel to his family and to others in the West Indies. And the reaction that drew from Zinzendorf was he immediately went back to Herrnhut, and he said, "We've got to do something about that." And there were two of the Moravians that were there, and they literally sold themselves into slavery. And they let those who purchased them set the price. And they did that because it was difficult to get into the West Indies as a free person, but you could go over literally as a slave. So they became slaves. They were already slaves of Christ, but they became slaves of man so that they could take the gospel to the West Indies. And as they got on the ship to go across, and these were the very first two missionaries sent in Protestant times. Literally the first two. It predated William Carey by 60 years. The Moravians were the true pioneers in missionary activities. A lot of people don't know that. And that started with Zinzendorf. But as they stood at the helm of this ship and they were waving goodbye, knowing that they would never see their friends, their family again, they said, the Lamb is worthy to receive the reward of his sufferings. And that's, they saw themselves as captive to Christ. And they said, he suffered for us and he's worthy to receive the reward of his sufferings. And most of the people who got on these ships to go, many of them died. 20 of the first 27 died within the first few years. We didn't have the safe, comfortable accommodations and maritime travel that we have today. And so they simply didn't make it. But they had a passionate zeal. And Zinzendorf, on his deathbed, said the following. He said, "I've only asked for the first fruits among the heathen, and thousands have been granted me. What a great caravan there must now be before the throne of the Lamb." He was absolutely consumed with the cause of Christ. And it started with this realization that was prompted by this painting. "I have done this for you. What have you done for me?" And we so often come across these passages, and we know them. 1 Corinthians 6, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price." 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of Christ." And sometimes these passages sort of just roll over the top of our heads. It went right to his heart. It went right to his heart. It consumed him. It just changed his life. And it challenged the Moravians. They, as you'll see a little bit later, and there was a pivotal moment, I believe it was 1727, in a communion service when there was a great move of the Holy Spirit. And they started a prayer watch, 24-hour prayer watch, one person per hour, 24 hours per day. That prayer watch went uninterrupted for 100 years without fail. A prayer watch for 100 years without a gap in coverage. I mean, remarkable things that took place with von Zinzendorf. This hymn was translated by John Wesley. What's interesting about John Wesley was in 1736, Wesley was on a ship going to Georgia, to the colony of Georgia, and they ran into very rough waters, and the main mast failed, and they began to take on water, and people were screaming, but these Moravians who were on the ship, they were singing hymns and just having a wonderful worship time, and they were at peace, and it just captured the attention of John Wesley, and he went and talked to them. Why are you not fearful? Because we know Christ. We belong to him. 2 years later, John Wesley was back in England, and he was still struggling spiritually, and someone said, "You need to go to one of these Moravian church services," and it was on Aldersgate Street in London. Does anybody know what happened at Aldersgate in London? It's where he got saved. And so that indirectly, in 1739, a year later, he translated Zinzendorf's hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." And so, page 2 of your notes. As we look at the lyrics of this hymn, the theme that runs throughout this hymn in its entirety, from the very first stanza to the last stanza, is the total sufficiency of what Christ accomplished and the rest that he had in what Christ had done, knowing that he contributed nothing, knowing that, and as we talk about his blood and righteousness, we're talking, and we'll look at the doctrine of justification. He was speaking of justification. He was speaking of the two dimensions of justification, his blood, Jesus' sacrificial atonement for sin, his propitiation, his passive obedience, as we call it, his forgiveness of sins, taking his sins upon himself, and his righteousness, He was looking at the active obedience of Christ. He was looking at the fact that Jesus kept the law perfectly, and all of Jesus' obedience is not infused to us, but it is credited to us. It is imputed to us. So justification, as we'll see in a moment, is not just the forgiveness of sins. And I, as a young believer, I was taught, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that sounds good, but that's only half the equation. The justification is so much more than just as if I'd never sinned. And maybe you heard that as a young believer as well. It's not only the forgiveness of our sins, and it is that, but it is the imputation, and there's a double imputation, the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us. So we are constituted righteous, and the Westminster Confession defines justification as an act of God's free grace whereby God pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's a very succinct but biblically accurate definition of justification. We'll see that in a moment. But when we see Jesus, thy blood, and righteousness, He's talking about both dimensions of justification, the sufferings of Christ and His obedience that is imputed to us. Is the merit of Christ is imputed to us. But all throughout this, He's looking at the fact that the believer is clothed with Christ. And page 2, what are our so-called good deeds? How does God view them? He sees them as reprehensible rags, as filthy rags. And the Hebrew text is really pretty disgusting at that point. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made Him who knew no sin, the Son knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ, of God in Him. So you have double imputation. You have the imputation of our sins, the crediting, the sort of a judicial transfer of our iniquity, our guilt to Christ. It's Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. Substitution for us, for us, for us. And so consider the change of clothing. That's really what Zinzendorf was writing about, the change of clothing. We're clothed in the disgusting rags of our own self-righteousness. And God hates that. God hates self-righteousness. When people minimize the cross by trying to gain access to heaven by their so-called good deeds, they're essentially walking on the blood of Christ. They're trampling the blood of Christ underfoot because they're saying that the cross was not necessary or that somehow they can add something to the cross. Can you imagine the anger of the Father to someone trying to add something to the cross work of the Lord Jesus? It's just pure fury on His part. There's nothing that we add. It's disgusting to think that we could add anything to the cross. And so all of it is an act of God's free grace, 100%. Salvation is all of God. And so we have the transfer of our sins to a sinless substitute and the transfer, the imputation of His righteousness to us. And so you have a judicial shift of our guilt to the substitute, and you have an acknowledgement that we are righteous because we're clothed with Christ. And that's what Zinzendorf is writing about. And in the second hymn, so the first stanza, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. How does he view the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed? My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And flaming worlds, I'm not entirely sure what he's referring to, but I think what he meant was it could either be the judgment of God or very likely he was looking at the sufferings of this world and just the rejoicing that he had in knowing that regardless of what took place in his life, regardless of all the turmoil that was about him and the persecution, that he rejoiced in knowing that he belonged to Christ and Christ clothed him with his very own righteousness. That was his comfort. So the second stanza hearkens to Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? It's Christ who died, who's risen, is the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And so he writes, bold I shall stand in that great day, or in thy great day? For who ought or has anything to my charge shall lay? And the answer is nothing. It's all accomplished fully through these. Those are very important words. Fully through these, absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Fully through these. Do you see? He's over and over. He's saying it's all of Christ. Totally sufficient. I did nothing. It's 100% Christ. And so he has great comfort. Let's go to page 3. And I just make a few comments here. This is from a commentary on this particular hymn. Now I've covered much of this already in just sort of describing this to you. But in terms of the gist of this hymn, look at verse stanza 8 down at the bottom. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. He saw the sufficiency of the work of Christ is sufficient for all. The magnificent work of what Christ did as an atonement for sin. And the boldness with which he will stand. What is his confidence when he stands before the Almighty God, the entirely just and holy and righteous God on Judgment Day, and his confidence is in Christ, knowing that Christ has clothed him with his righteousness. He has no fear. No. His confidence is there because he's confident in Christ, and he is in Christ. And page 4. O let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. He spoke with emotion and with poetic expression about the being clothed with Christ. But it's entirely biblical that we should look at exactly the work of Christ on our behalf in those terms. We are clothed with the beautiful garment of Christ. There is a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah that sort of anticipates this. At least it figures it. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprout, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. And at least it gives us a picture of what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the beautiful garments of Christ on our behalf. So what is justification? That's what Zinzendorf is writing about. All of these stanzas deal with justification and our confidence in what was accomplished there. And go back to the 1647 Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace where he does two things. I want you to see. He pardons all of our sins. He doesn't wink at those sins. He doesn't ignore those sins. He pardons them because his wrath has been fulfilled in Christ. His anger has been poured out on his Son in our place. Propitiation, the wrath of God satisfied. So when he says he pardons all of our sins, it's because his judicial wrath was satisfied in Christ. It was not ignored, it was satisfied. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight. Not only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then there's a definition in the larger document, the confession. Those whom God effectually calls, that's the work of the Holy Spirit where he draws them, he freely justifies not by infusing righteousness into them. And they were writing against the Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness. It's not like that God pumps righteousness in us. Not at all. He acknowledges the righteousness of Christ is attributed to us. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, he sees us as clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're not somehow infused with righteousness. But pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as a righteousness. We are saved not because of our faith. That's the point that they're making here. We are saved by faith or by grace through faith. It is the receiving of that gift. Our faith, and that in itself is a gift of God. It is not a result of any works that we have done. Our salvation is all of God, but our faith is a gift. It's entirely a gift. So our faith has no saving merit in it. That's the point that they're making here. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. And that is a very robust and accurate definition of justification. So I'll let you read the rest of that on page 4 and 5. But the text starts on page 5. And the first stanza you've seen, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And I think it may well have been inspired by Isaiah 61, verse 10. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Do you have joy because of your standing in Christ? Do you rejoice that the wrath of God has been averted, that He's no longer angry with you, that His anger has been turned away, that you are counted, that you have all of the standing of adoption, that you're no longer a stranger, you're no longer not my people, but you are His people? That He has adopted you, that He's forgiven you, that He's washed you clean, and He's constituted you righteous. Does that cause you to rejoice? Should give you a spring in your spiritual step, right? I mean, it should be, it really should cause you to rejoice. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who has anything my charge shall lay. Fully through these, those key words, fully through these, absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The deadly writing, now I see, and I think he was going to Colossians on this, nailed with thy body to the tree, torn with the nails that pierce thy hands, the old covenant no longer stands. Though signed and written with my blood, as hell's foundation sure it stood, thine has washed out the crimson stains, and white as snow my soul remains. Satan, thy due reward survey, the Lord of life, why didst thou slay? To tear the prey out of thy teeth and spoil the realms of hell and death. The holy, the unspotted Lamb who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me, to atone. Now for my Lord and God I own. Notice when he says for me, to me, a big part of Zinzendorf and the Moravian passion for Christ is they saw the personal work of Christ for them. It wasn't some academic thing. It wasn't some theological construct that applied to other people. It was them. It was their soul that was being ransomed by the blood of Christ. And so they were thrilled with that. Page 6, and I won't go through all of these stanzas, but notice, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. What do you believe? Lord, I believe the precious blood which at the mercy seat of God forever does for sinners plead. For me, even for my soul, was shed. Notice the personal application. For my soul was shed. Lord, I believe, and we've seen this before, we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. For all thou hast the ransom given, purchased for all peace, life, and heaven. Lord, I believe the price is paid for every soul, the atonement made, and every soul thy grace may prove, loved with an everlasting love. And you can look through these other stanzas, but look on page 7. I'll just hit some of these. They're all precious. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. Now, in other words, the work of Christ endures. We will not endure, but His righteousness is immutable and eternal. No age can change its constant hue. Thy blood preserves it ever new. And then the next stanza, look at the last two lines. Thanks to my gracious Lord, if anything of good I did, I'm glad that it wrought. And the next one, and while I felt thy blood within, cleansing my soul from every sin, purging each fierce and foul desires, look at this, I joyed in the refining fire. So he was talking about the work of sanctification that accompanies justification. But again, so many stanzas. Just in the time that remains, let me hit some high points for you on page 8 and following. John Piper gave a communion message in today's Communion Day. And I thought it would be appropriate for two reasons. Number one, because we're going to be observing communion. And number two, because we're looking at Zinzendorf. But when Piper preached this message, he went through a review of Zinzendorf's life. And I've discussed much of this with you. But under this paragraph, Zinzendorf's commitment to the blood of Christ. In 1727, the community started a round-the-clock prayer watch that went unbroken for 100 years. Think about this. They started with 90, and then a year later, they had 300 missionaries. And they prayed for 100 years. And about 65 years later, they were still praying. They had sent out 300 missionaries. Now, the population had grown, but think about it. They started with 90, and the next year 300, and it continued to grow. Literally, they gave away the population of the first group that came, numerically. 300 came, and 65 years later, 300 missionaries had gone to countries all around the world to take the gospel. And they went to the West Indies, to Greenland, to Lapland, wherever that is, Turkey, North America. They were radically dedicated to making Jesus known. And the reason for that was they were consumed with the fact that Jesus had died for them. And it goes back to this, I have done this for you, what have you done for me? They didn't do it out of some form of legalism or anything like that. They did it out of gratitude. They did it out of a rejoicing in what Christ had done. It was not a burden to them at all. They did it joyfully. Nobody forced them to go. Page 9, so much that we could say. Second paragraph, very important. For the rest of Zinzendorf's life, the blood of Jesus had a central place in the doctrine and devotion of him and his community. And I mentioned this earlier to you, when these first two missionaries went out, and literally they were the first two missionaries in the Protestant times. They preceded William Carey by 65 years. They lifted their hands as if in a sacred pledge, and they turned to the friends on shore, and they said, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the suffering of his reward." And so the question that I'll simply leave here before we sing, and I would encourage you to read this, but the question before us today, my message, he says, I'm going to be short today because I want to save a good portion of time to worship the Lord and pray before we take the Lord's Supper. And he says, here's the question as you prepare for the Lord's table. Has the Lord obtained the reward of his sufferings in your life and in my life? When you think about the blood of Jesus running down from his face, from the thorns and from his hands and his feet and his pouring side, are you content with what he has of you? Has the purchase that he has made been obtained freely from your hand? Or are you withholding any of the reward of his suffering? And so he's really challenging himself and his entire congregation to say, "What? I have been purchased with a price," 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20. "Therefore, I'm not my own." And so those words penetrated Zinzendorf's heart. They penetrated the hearts of all those Moravians there. And so he goes on and simply says in Acts 20:28, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is a charge to elders to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with the blood of his own son. So as you read this later, and I would highly encourage you to thoughtfully, prayerfully, diligently read this sermon that I've provided for you at the end of my notes. What Piper points out is that the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. And he purchased each and every one who belongs to him by his blood. And so the Lamb is worthy of the reward of his suffering. And that doesn't mean that all of us will be missionaries, but it does mean that some of us might be, but some of our children might be. But it does mean that in our lives, do we wake up in the morning and we say, "Lord, I belong to you. You purchased me. And O Lamb of God, your blood has set me free from the Father's wrath. Your righteousness clothes me now. And were I to die in this very moment, I have no fear. I have absolute confidence before you, Father, because I know I belong to you." And does that occupy our thoughts And does it shape our lives? It's a penetrating thought. It changed von Zinzendorf's life, and it changed the world through von Zinzendorf. I mean, there were countless souls that came under the hearing of the gospel, and thousands, literally, that over those years came to a saving knowledge of Christ because a man and a handful of dear friends of his that were bought by the blood of Christ were consumed with the implications of what Christ had done for them. And they never forgot that. It changed them entirely in their lives. So as we turn to this hymn, I'll leave it there, but the notes include that sermon. Please read it. And the lyrics will be up on the screen. We've got six stanzas. And so, Peter, if you'd come on up, and Jeff, if you'll lead us. We've gone through the hymn, so I think as you sing it, it will mean much more to you.
Father, thank you for such wonderful theology that we have just sung. Our hope and our confidence is the same as that of Zinzendorf. Jesus, it is your blood and your righteousness. We thank you that we are fully absolved from all sin, all of our wickedness, all of our depravity and evils in the eyes of a holy God, because of the imputed work and obedience of Jesus, all by grace. Thank you for the promises of your word, that even though through one transgression we all were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. We thank you, Lord, that we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. encourage our hearts tonight, even prepare us even still for the Lord's Supper as we worship and fellowship and commune and reflect on the righteous standing that we have because of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.